Okay, our first scripture reading is from Luke 10, starting with the 25th verse. Then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." And then reading from Matthew, from the 18th chapter, starting with the 21st verse. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, "Not 7 times, but I tell you, 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, and as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him by the throat. And he said, 'Pay me what you owe.' Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw that what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have mercy on your fellow slave as I have had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or your sister from your heart." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.
Amen. Did you watch the Super Bowl last week? As a matter of fact, I missed it. I don't follow football. I watch 3 sports, and football isn't one of them. I don't have anything against it or anything. I just never got into it, and so I couldn't really... this mic is messing up on me. I couldn't really bring myself to watch the championship of a sport that I didn't really follow, and I didn't know who the teams were or who any of the players were. I know there was something about underinflated footballs that was a thing, but that's about as much as I know about football. So, I don't really follow it, but I know that there was some controversy at the Super Bowl. There always is. Possibly the most egregious moral issue was that Puppy Monkey Baby commercial I saw that on YouTube afterward. But there was actually some controversy during the halftime show, and the controversy surrounded around it being quite obvious that the musicians were pre-recorded, that they were lip-syncing to the music, and evidently they didn't do a fantastic job of the lip-syncing, and it became very obvious. In fact, some instruments weren't even plugged in, which makes it particularly obvious that this was pre-dubbed. So I thought that was interesting, so I did a little bit of reading, and it turns out that the NFL doesn't hide the fact that it's lip-synced, and it's always been lip-synced. As long as there have been Super Bowl halftime shows, they've been dubbed over with audio, and the NFL says that they simply logistically can't support live music. It just won't work. 3.5 minutes of setup time, you can't get all the mixes right, you can't get the lines right, you can't test things. It would just not work, and it would be a disaster if 110 million people were watching and somebody's mic wasn't working or somebody's guitar wasn't set correctly. And so they just don't do it, and it's not an option. It's not up to the artists. It's not the people were kind of saying things like, "Oh, if it was this artist or that artist, it would have been live. It was live when this artist did it, and it turns out it wasn't." In fact, the closest it ever got to being live was the Red Hot Chili Peppers some years ago when they insisted the only way they would do it is if the lead vocalist had a hot mic. So that's the closest it's ever come, is one singer getting to actually sing and everybody else being dubbed over. So I thought that was interesting because, as it turns out, the show has always been lip-synced, and that's all it'll ever be. But it caused controversy nonetheless. And it makes sense. I try not to be an expert on things I'm not an expert on. So if the best sound engineers say in the world say it won't work, then I trust them to say it won't work. And I guess if you're really a big fan of those artists, you probably ought to go see a concert, and then you can listen to them play live rather than that. But it turns out that the NFL didn't start the tradition of lip-syncing live music broadcasts on television. Actually, that started back on June 25th, 1967. It was at 8:54 p.m. It was 40 seconds ahead of schedule. I don't know why these people write these many details, but they did, so I'll share them with you. So 40 seconds ahead of schedule in London, England, the first ever lip-synced live video broadcast of a band was broadcast. It had four times as many viewers as the Super Bowl. And some people are going to have to plug their ears because they're not going to believe this, and this is going to be very controversial, but it was the Beatles. And it was All You Need Is Love. They released All You Need Is Love, and there were a lot of instruments involved in this song, a lot of voices involved in this song when they first released it. There was an orchestra, there was a symphony. And now, to be fair, the four Beatles were in fact live, but their instruments were pre-dubbed, and all of the other singers and instruments were pre-dubbed, so it was only four voices. And it was the same excuse. The guys who were working the mixing room, in fact, they were so nervous, reportedly they had whiskey underneath the table, just in case. The guys who work in the mixing room were not about to have 400 million people across 25 countries listening while they messed something up, right? So, I mean, in a concert, you expect it's not that big of a deal, but with that many people watching on TV, they wanted it pre-recorded so that they could handle it. But the song that they released is what we're talking about this morning, and it's, in fact, one of the Beatles' most famous songs. And it was in the late 1960s they released it. John Lennon was in an interview about this song, and he called it propaganda. He said that he was surrounded with, in Europe where he grew up, with propaganda against communists, against this, against that, against people he disagreed with, people he did agree with. Basically, anybody who wasn't the good European people or the good American people, there was propaganda against. And he thought he would counter that with some propaganda of his own, and he wrote All You Need Is Love. All You Need Is Love is the song. I'll read the lyrics to you. I still don't sing. But it says, there's nothing you can do that can't be done, nothing you can sing that can't be sung, nothing you can say but you can learn how to play the game, nothing you can make that can't be made, no one you can save that can't be saved, nothing you can do but you can learn how to be in time. All you need is love, all you need is love. The Beatles were kind of the symbol of the peace movement in the United States, even though they were English artists. Their message that they preached, that they sang, was about peace and love and rejecting the ideas of war and even rejecting nationalism. And they were very political in their time. For better or worse, they were outspoken that they had an agenda behind their songs. Well, this morning we're also talking about somebody else who had an agenda behind his stories. We're talking about the parables, and we're talking about the parables of love and forgiveness that we find in the Scripture, where Christ might have said, in fact, all you need is love. These parables demonstrate God's character of love and graciousness and Christ's eternal promise of salvation because, in fact, all you need is love. Now, there are several parables of love and forgiveness, but we're kind of limited on time, although I don't know who's doing anything the rest of the day today with all this snow, but we are limited on time, so we can't really cover them all. but I thought that we would cover two. Now, the last couple of weeks, our parables have been very, very short, strung together, and we can kind of read them all in one or two chapters. Today, the parables are much longer and much deeper. So we're going to focus on what are my two favorites, the parable of the unjust servant and, of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we'll start with the servant. The first parable is the parable of the unforgiving servant. And in this parable, Peter asks the question. Peter says, how many times should I forgive someone? Right? And this is a good question. What Peter's asking is the kind of questions that we all ask. What if somebody doesn't want forgiveness? What if they're not remorseful? What if somebody gets my forgiveness and then does it again and again and again? What if somebody chooses to ignore my forgiveness or takes advantage of my forgiveness and continues to hurt me or others? How many times should I forgive them? Seven times? And Jesus says seven times 70 times or 77 times in the RSV. Different translations have translated that particular phrase differently. The idea there is that it wasn't a specific number but a figure of speech. Essentially, as many times as it takes. The graciousness of Christ is a graciousness that offers forgiveness even when it isn't deserved and offers forgiveness consistently and forever. The parable gives us a powerful blink and you'll miss it moment. In the parable, it's the example of a servant working for a master. And the servant has borrowed money from the master, and when it came time to settle an account, it was a tremendous amount of money. Okay, I don't know how we got that tremendous amount of money. The characters here, obviously, God is the master, the servant is you and I. And the second servant is the people around us, right? It's pretty obvious who the characters are in the story. Now, I can't imagine God violating Jewish law and interest rates, so I don't know how the servant borrowed this much money from the master, but perhaps it was fiction after all. I think we're going to find out that it was a metaphor for the incredible, tremendous price that Christ paid for us. So he says that the servant needs to repay 10,000 bags of gold. Now, the servant is never going to have that, right? One denarius is about a day's wage, right? We covered that last week. We talked about what that was worth. A bag of gold is 80 pounds worth of these coins, worth of the silver coins, okay? So 80 pounds worth of these. Basically, if you take that same metric of what a day's wage is here in America today and what a day's wage is there, each one of those bags was worth $600,000. So what this guy owed his master was $6 billion, right? You can almost say that like Dr. Evil, right, you know? He owed $6 billion to the master. He's a slave, right? He's making a day's wage. He's making average, maybe a little more, maybe five times as much, maybe 100 times as much. Maybe he's one of the wealthiest people in his village. Maybe he's one of the wealthiest people in all Judea. He still has no means to pay back $6 billion. Think about the wealthiest person you know. Can they afford $6 billion? Right? I mean, I can't imagine anybody, even the wealthiest people in the world, that's a significant chunk of what they have. $6 billion. But the master loved his servant so much and his heart of grace was so great that he forgives him. Right? The first solution is the solution that under the law was the pertinent solution, right? Judean law was very complex, and it was very clear. It was very black and white law. It was very clear what he was supposed to do. He sells the servant and his family, and whatever he gets for them is done. Then the debt's settled, right? So it was gracious on both ends. Then the debt is settled. If he gets $10,000 for the servant and his family, it's settled, right? He doesn't get to go after him for the remaining $5.999 billion. So that's the solution then. I'm going to sell you to somebody else. But obviously this servant likes where he's at, and he pleads with him. He says, I'll pay you back. The master says, okay. Now he's not going to pay him back. There's no way. It's impossible. He will never make enough money, right? So I read one theologian said that if you take what servants tended to make in that time period, it would take 166,000 years of working full-time to pay back the master if there was no interest. So the master knew that there was absolutely no way he was going to get paid back. But he said, okay. Okay, you can stay. Your family will be safe here. So then he goes on. He goes out in the field. He's working. Some time passes, and he goes over, and a servant owes him 100 denarius, 100 days' wages, so about 10 grand. Not an insignificant amount of money, not $6 billion, but not an insignificant amount of money, right? 10 grand in today's dollars. And he says, I need that money. And the servant says, well, I don't have it. So he does what he's allowed to do under the law, right? He tells the jailer. This guy owes me money. He hasn't paid it. And so the jailer puts him in jail. We've talked about that before. In fact, John Wesley was famous for visiting these debtors' prisons. They worked the same way in England in the 17th century that they did in, or the 18th century that they did in the first century. Essentially, you went into prison until somebody could pay your debt for you. So you better hope that you've got a family member who loves you enough to pay the $10,000. The master finds out about this, and he's equally furious. In fact, he sends the servant off to be tortured, right? It was not a fun punishment. You see, the servant was owed $10,000, but he owed somebody else $6 billion. It was the unjust, the ungraciousness of the servant that says that despite me having $6 billion forgiven, I'm going to go after this guy for $10,000. So how does that look to Peter's forgiveness question, right? In other words, what Christ is saying about Peter's forgiveness question is that you really don't have enough equity built up to worry about forgiving somebody else. So much has been forgiven for you, so much grace has been expended towards you, that it would be tremendously hypocritical for us to hold things against other people. The issue of forgiveness, the issue of all you need is love, to love the people around you, is simply an issue that we have been loved so very much that the only option that we have left is to love others. And it's not easy. I mean, it's really, really difficult. It's difficult to forgive. It's difficult to forgive those who don't want forgiveness. It's difficult to forgive those who we know and they know will continue to wrong again. But it's what God calls us to do because often we're not remorseful for the ways that we harm God. Often we continue to sin in ways that we've asked for forgiveness. Often we do the things that God has called us not to do, and God forgives us again and again. We hold the sins of others against them, but we're holding against them a debt that's insignificant compared to the debt that we've been forgiven. Now back to the Beatles. They were responding to what they perceived in their world to be time of xenophobia, automatic dislike from people who weren't from their countries, racism, hatred, and the simple message was love. Love everybody, right? They look like you or not, if they're from where you're from or not. Heck, if they want to kill you and they're the enemy soldiers, love them anyway, right? It's a radical message of love. But the message of Christ in this parable is this profoundly difficult message of love. Because we live in a secular, sinful world, and we're so conditioned to have people who we aren't supposed to like. We're supposed to have enemies. We're supposed to have opposition. We're supposed to have adversaries. I don't know if this is like some primeval, ingrained defense mechanism to automatically not trust people who don't look like us, but it's kind of built into us. And we're so conditioned in our society to think that people who aren't like us deserve less than us. It's okay to hurt them if it'll keep us safe, right? It's okay to harm them if it'll mean we won't be harmed. And we decide that all the time that love counts for God towards us, but that same radical love isn't what we're called to give to other people. Like the unjust servant, we decide that we are worthy of all of God's love, but but the people around us aren't worthy of the love that we could offer them. It's one of the most difficult things, I think, for us to understand. Because it's so ingrained into us. Now, we're several days into Lent. I would ask how your season of reconciliation and self-examination is going. Now, how might it get better? By spending less time examining the sins of others and more time examining our own sin. Now, the next parable, I think, is one of the most watered-down parables in the Bible. I say it's watered down because frequently the story is told without the context of the Jews and the Samaritans. For example, I once heard it preached that in the story of the Good Samaritan, the preacher was very, very emphatic, and he said, you know, this guy didn't even know who he was. He was a total stranger, and he still helped him out, even though he didn't know who he was, right? And that sounds good, except that he kind of knew who he was. He knew he was the enemy. That's the part that we miss. These folks did not get along at all. They were violent in opposition to one another. So here we have a lawyer, right? What's a lawyer do for a living? They find loopholes, right? So the lawyer is looking for a loophole. Okay, forgiveness, I get it, yeah, love, got it, okay. But what do I have to do to inherit the kingdom of heaven, right? Jesus says, what do you preach every morning, right? What do Jews do every morning? They get up and they say, I will love the Lord my God with all my heart and with all my strength and with all my soul. Now, Jesus actually was famous for kind of modifying that a little bit and modifying strength with mind. But either way, right, these were the things that I was going to do. So, but Jesus kind of modifies it further, and he says, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, and you love your neighbor as yourself. You do those two things, everything falls into place. So the lawyer finds his loophole, right? Who's my neighbor? Jesus says, let me tell you a story. So a good, faithful Jew is walking down the road, and he gets accosted by thieves. These thieves leave him for dead, take all of his belongings. Several people go by, right? I won't go through the whole story, but several good people, right? Good, godly people, a priest even, walk by, they cross the road, and they say, I don't want to have anything to do with that guy. That's not my problem. Then a Samaritan walks by, and the Samaritan sees a man in need and offers him help. And the lawyer responds that the Samaritan was the one who was neighborly, the one who showed the love of God. Now, this is a big deal. He was admitting that his own people, his own faith, his own faithful people were the ones who were rejecting God, and that the Samaritan, the one who had rejected God and his whole faith in the eyes of most Jews, was the one who was being the most godlike. You see, the Samaritans and Jews were part of two different chunks of the tribes when they split. The Samaritans were part of the northern kingdom. Their capital was Samaria. And even though they were very, very similar to our eyes, to their eyes, they were profoundly different. For one, the Samaritans only liked the law parts of the Bible. When it comes to prophecy and when it comes to poetry, they didn't have anything to do with it. So Genesis, the first few books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy, is what they liked. Everything else they rejected. It was all about the law for them. They worshipped differently. They worshipped in different ways. They no longer went to Jerusalem to the temple. They decided that that wasn't important. In fact, some sects even worshipped idols and things like that. And so their kind of theology was wrong in the eyes of any good faithful Jew. And both sides were trying to convert others violently and with force. They became, at this time, they were in a time of somewhat calm acceptance. I think a great example might be North and South Korea, right? Nobody's going to accuse either of those people of getting along with each other, but most of the time it's not violent. Sometimes it is, and there's always little shows of force, and it's been in turmoil for decades, right? You know, we have folks in this church and the other church who served in Korea who were a part of that conflict there, or a part of that war, and it hasn't stopped yet, right? And that was decades ago. The fighting has significantly calmed down, and officially the war is over, but they still have little skirmishes here and there. That was kind of the north and south kingdoms of Judea, too. So the Jew is bleeding on the side of the road. The Samaritan comes along and gives him help. What I mean when I say that it's watered down is I mean that we miss the significance of who these two people were, right? They were the North Korean and the South Korean. They were the people who were on opposite sides of everything. And the Samaritan sees not Jew. The Samaritan sees not wrong, sees not different. The Samaritan sees need. And because he sees need, he finds a way to fill that need. That's the grace of God, right? All you need is love. That's the grace of God. That says that here's need, so I'm going to find a way to fill that need. I've often said that Christ's qualification for offering help for someone in need was that they were in need, end of list, right? There was no qualification for how perfect of a person they had to be. If they were in need, God expects us to offer them love. So the Samaritan comes, and the lawyer must admit that it was the Samaritan, the guy on the wrong side of the line, who was the one who behaved the way God would have had him behave, and not the other Jews. Now, that wasn't Jesus endorsing the theology of the Samaritans or anything like that, but it was Jesus establishing this notion that love, above all, matters the most. These other Jews had the right theology, they had the right practices, they had the right temple, they had the right borders, but they didn't have love. And without that, they had nothing. Right? Paul says that later on. If I've got everything in the world, but I don't have love, I've got nothing. Right? It's Valentine's Day. We're talking about love, and there's no greater example than the love that God has for us. The love of God that says, I will forgive every debt and ask only that you forgive yours. We say that in our Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our debts or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have debts or trespasses against us. Talking, of course, of debts of the heart, not necessarily money. I don't think the Lord's Prayer is that concerned with money, but debts that we have in our heart. Now, love is where it all starts. Good theology is important. Sometimes you'll hear people talking about the differences don't matter or theology doesn't matter, and it does matter. It matters a lot. Willful ignorance, the idea that we don't care to know more about God, is not something that God calls us to. But it all has to start with love. It all has to start with how God has called us to love and how God has called us to love others. As Jesus says, love the Lord your God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. When we love people like God loves us and forgive people like God forgives us, it holds against the world only as much as we expect God to hold us against, and loves no matter who they are, recognizing they're children of God, then we really start to grasp what the rest of the stuff means. right? Jesus says everything else will fall into place. He's not saying ignore theology, ignore the ideas about God. He's saying that if you start with love, it's all going to fit. So in fact, the Beatles might have been onto something, even if they weren't necessarily anyone people would consider as Christian theologians, even if maybe they were a little ahead of their time, I might suggest that they were actually a couple thousand years behind their time. Because it started with Jesus, that all we need is love. So my prayer for us as we head into Lent is that we reflect on the love and forgiveness that God offers us on that cross, and that we would be able to share that love with the people around us. Amen.